And as we were in service today, I love that passage that Handel made, well known in the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs. Taken from Isaiah chapter 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now let me look also here. Why have you forsaken me? A Psalm of David, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. And your fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. Very familiar passage as we apply to, you know, the Passion of Christ. But if you look at when this psalm was written, it was written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, approximately, is what the thought is. At that time in Israel, there is no record, any account of any type of a crucifixion. Because if you think of what you're seeing here, it sounds a lot like a crucifixion. The crucifixion was initially known about, as we look historically, came about 500 B.C. So it was initiated, initially originated from the Persians, and then was adopted by the Romans, who became quite expert at it in terms of the hundreds and thousands of people they end up crucifying during their time and reign on earth, including our Lord. So as we go through, let me look a little bit at the last 24 hours, because it's not only the physical suffering and stress that Christ went to, but there was all the other pressures emotionally and spiritually, things we can't even really begin fully to comprehend. You know, he was the man who was without sin, who had never known a day without knowledge and understanding of the Father's love and grace and mercy to him. In the final evening, if we look at Thursday evening leading up to the Sabbath and the Passover, from about 6 p.m. to about 9 p.m., what were he and his disciples doing? This is a class of biblical knowledge. What was going on at that point? We have the Last Supper. Okay, we have the Last Supper going on. Now, normally at this point, you would think, okay, they eat. Generally, they had the roast lamb, they got the bitter herbs, and they got the matzah bread. So this is going on during this time. Normally, it would be a time of rejoicing and celebration. And there may have been some of that, but what was going on? What were some of the conversations that were occurring during that time, during the Last Supper? Anybody want to comment?
Well, someone would betray him.
Yes. So you can think, suddenly there's this part, there's going to be a betrayer. And they did not know among the 12 who that might be. Of course, Judas was the Lord, you know, he was plotting with the authorities there in Jerusalem to, you know, to turn Christ over, to identify him late at night, early in the morning, so that they could arrest him and take him on to be appear before the judicial councils there, and eventually even the Roman authorities there in Jerusalem. So there's tension, there's pressure going on. And so you have this time, and then when Judas leaves, you know, Jesus speaks, but then they go on to the Garden of Gethsemane. Who did he take with him to the Garden of Gethsemane?
The 11.
Okay, three men. Yeah, Peter, James, and John. So there was this sort of inner circle, inner core of leadership that he had with him. These were his core men of the 12. But they go there. And what do we learn about Christ when he is there? We talked about that a couple months ago. There was so much. Oh, go ahead.
He was under such duress, he was sweating drops of blood.
Yes, yes. And we talked about that. That is a medical term, hematidrosis, they call that. It's rare, quite rare, but there are like 150 cases they've identified in modern medicine. The capillary, you sense incredible stress and anguish that your capillaries explode and mix with sweat, and then it comes out looking like drops of blood. And actually, when I looked online, there are even pictures of people experiencing this. You can see just this sweaty, bloody sweat, especially on their face, you know. And so that's what Christ was going through. And they say, when they've looked at this, that this occurs, generally speaking, not during the time when you might be under the torture or the crucifixion. It's the anticipation going up to it. And historically, they say, like Leonardo da Vinci wrote about this, seeing soldiers getting ready for battle, they would be under such stress and pressure that they would begin to sort of have this bloody sweat. So this is a medical condition. So, and there's also the fight or flight, you know, there's sympathetic nervous system response. All this is going on in our Lord at this time. And I don't wish to be too graphic on this, but I think for us, we need to have a good understanding of what Christ did suffer for us in our behalf at this time. So you've got this going from about 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. You have Christ in there, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's on the cross. But then you have all this going on where he's even has, who comes to sort of help him in one of the Gospels during that time that he's in the garden? What does it say? An angel came. We don't know exactly what the strengthening part of the angel was doing. Could have been, I don't know, a touch on the shoulder. We don't know, but the Lord sent, God sent an angel to comfort Christ during this time. The disciples that he brought with him, what had happened to them during this point? They were asleep. And there is the thought that sometimes if you're incredible anxiety, how do you escape anxiety or stress yourself that you're feeling? Maybe you zone out, you know. You could either be ready to fight or you could be sort of zoned out. So these men were sleeping at this time. And Christ came to them third time. And finally, when he came the last time, hey, he's here. Been betrayed. So the late night arrest was probably about, they say, about 10 to 1 a.m. There was the arrest gone. He was betrayed by Judas. And then he was taken to the Jewish authorities. Now, when he was betrayed, it said when he was there, Peter, of course, at that point sort of had awakened. And what did he take? I read like this. Took his sword, remember? And he sliced off the ear of one of the high priest's servants, Malchus. But what was the response of Christ to this? Okay, put the ear back on. It said put away your sword. Although he had told them to get swords ahead of time, but not then. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And he said that I am he. Mm-hmm. The soldiers fell down.
Right, right, yes.
I didn't.
Yeah, they fell down, you know, because there was this authority and of what he was saying at that point. And at that time, then, he faces it directly head on. You can see Christ arguing, you know, not my will, but thine be done. So there's this tremendous stress, anguish going on. His closest friends are sleeping at this point. God sends an angel to comfort him at this point. But once they're there, it's on. You know, the battle is there, and he's facing it head on. Now, he's betrayed by Judas. The people fall down front, but then they take him to the Jewish authorities. Initially, he goes to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin Council. And what happens to him at that point? What does it say is going on? You know, he's supposedly a false prophet. I mean, what is the argument against him, you know, either theologically from the Jewish leaders, and then you have the Romans. Okay, it was blasphemy. Okay, which is probably the most serious charge you could have as a Jew that they could bring against you, be aspects of blasphemy. Why would they have accused him of blasphemy? What did they say? Okay, I am the Father and one, you know. And so there's this all these debates you have leading up to the time of the arrest and then the crucifixion. He was betrayed, taken to Caiaphas. He was blindfolded, you know, punched, slapped, mocked. So medically, you're going to have people that are, he has, you know, facial trauma, deprivation, swelling in the face. All these things are happening at this time. And this is the late night, you know, arrest, and then going on to the early morning interrogations and beatings. So he's transferred back and forth. Remember those last 24 hours between multiple authorities. First, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Then he goes to Pontius Pilate. Then he goes off to Herod Antipas, and then returned back to Pilate. Now, why was he being transferred all these times? What was the significance of him having the Jews taking him? Probably used the temple cohort, the temple guard were the ones who arrested him. Why was he having to be sent to the Romans? Go ahead.
Because the Jews didn't have the power of execution.
Yeah, exactly. They did not have the power to execute one. So the Jews were thinking he needed to die because of blasphemy. Go ahead. Right.
Still stoning people, is that not an execution?
That is an execution, and that's how, if you look back in Jewish law, that's what they did. Typically, if you look back at the time Psalm 22 was written, most of the time it would have been through stoning, or it would have been through the sword. So those were used, and they did have occasionally hanging as well. And if you were hanged on a tree, that was seen as a curse. Christ himself became our curse.
Stoning, you know, they tried.
Yes. Right.
Yes.
But the thing was on this was a. Yeah.
No,
the Romans. Yeah. No, what they said though is that they were not supposed to do that. Only the Romans held the power to do that. Now, would there be a group maybe that would try to do that? Maybe a smaller, you know, but this was big time during the Passover. There were thousands and tens of thousands of Jews that had come in at that point. Go ahead.
I think they were worried that because Christ had a large following.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
And they were afraid if they were the ones who executed, they were right. Going to rise up against them.
Yes.
By letting the Romans do it, they could point to the Romans.
Yeah, they could point to the Romans and said, hey, they were the ones that authorized, and they were the ones that actually carried out the execution. So that's a really good point there. Thank you. Thank you, Dick, on that. So he goes back and forth. So you're ongoing. You have verbal humiliation, physical assault, dehydration, and extreme fatigue. One of the things about the hematidrosis, they said, when I was looking up on the medical standpoint, is that it makes the skin, you get this bruising, and the skin becomes hypersensitive. Also, it becomes more fragile. So we see later when he is scourged by the Romans, it's going to be a type of scourging that's even going to be even worse than what the standard scourging was, because his skin was already hypersensitive. There's more pain, and also it's going to tear the flesh more readily since he had already been through this tremendous stress of the hematidrosis, the sweating blood. So he is ongoing. He's got thus going extreme fatigue. By sunrise, he's been awake all night, having undergone an unbelievable amount of stress, pressure, physical punishment already. And then you get to the morning, about 6 to 8 is what they think. That was when you had the Roman scourging. Now, the scourging there is different than flogging, and I didn't realize this. Flogging, which Paul went through, typically was a whip, and they would whip you. And then the Jews had it where you could only whip someone, remember, 40 times one. There was a limit of 40, so they made sure they had one less so they didn't violate the law. But they would whip you, and that was extremely painful, bloody as well. The scourge the Romans used was a whip, but on the tips of the whip, the leather thongs, they would put pieces of bone and pieces of metal. And so when it would hit a cross, then it would tend to tear the skin and then rip the skin as they pulled back. They said a lot of times people would die simply from the scourging that they went through. We look at Christ was scourged, and we know that. How about the two that were on either side of him, the two other criminals or insurrectionists? We don't know if they were scourged or not, but there is some thought that perhaps they weren't. Sometimes the practice was to scourge those who were being crucified. Other times it was not. So you had the scourging going on, and so you had these deep lacerations all across the back. They said at times it could even expose the ribs, even internal organs, and you would get severe blood loss with that. So when you see all this going on, it's already sweat, drops of blood, and then you have this situation where suddenly then you've got this scourging, and you're developing hypovolemia. There's a loss of blood. There's a loss of fluid, for your heart is having to work. You get this rapid heart rate, and I've seen patients like this come into the clinic, the urgent care. Low BP, low blood pressure, and you have intense thirst and dizziness because you've lost so much of your fluids from your body already. So by that time, we're looking back, you've got the Last Supper, you've got the late night arrest, the early morning interrogations and beating, you already had the Garden of Gethsemane, then you had the scourging, which was very, very severe. Now, in terms of how the Romans might be looking at Christ, if they were, you know, the one doing the scourging, and there was no limit for the Romans in terms of, you know, when did they stop the scourge? Their authority would tell them, okay, you guys stop the whipping, stop the scourging. But there was no 40 stroke or whipping limit that the Jews had. So they could go as far as they wanted to. If they saw Jesus as the king of the Jews, and I did think about this. What about the psychology of the Roman soldiers that were posted there in Jerusalem during this time? Then you had the Passover, you get tens of thousands of people coming in. What's percolating along in Israel at that point? That the Romans are the overlords, are they loved or despised by the people there? They probably realize they're not welcome. Nobody wants to see them there. They're there because they have power. There's insurrectionists, you know, rebels popping up here and there. They have to put them down. That, to me, would not have been a pleasant place to have served if you were a Roman soldier in that, with the hostility that you're getting, the way people are looking at you. So when they see someone that's like, quote, the king of the Jews, I think there's probably a little extra impetus on them to make that person suffer because of their dislike of what's going on there. That would be my thinking. So by mid-morning, then you have 8 to 9, this goes into, you have the mockery and the crown of thorns. So the Roman soldiers, as I was saying, they're mocking Jesus. Okay, he said he was king of the Jews. Okay, this is what we do, the king of Jews. We took like the crown of thorns we have there. And it is interesting is that some folks see this as a crown. You have others have said it might have been more like a cap of thorns. So you take these things and you pressed on those. You can imagine putting those onto your scalp, which is very vascular. You would have bled quite freely at that point in time. And so you've already had, you know, this, you know, sweating drops of blood. You've already had, you know, the scourging. And so now you have even more loss of blood from the highly vascular scalp. So what's happening here, you got a worsening hypovolemic situation. You're developing into shock, and there's also severe pain by this. Late morning, you get about 9 o'clock. at that point he's taken for the crucifixion begins. So they had a practice of where you would have to carry the beam, the cross beam. And so Christ was carrying the beam. He was assigned to do that. Does anybody have any idea how heavy those cross beams were? Okay. They said the cross beams himself when he were from 75 to 125 pounds. So maybe you're a standard man. That's hard to say how at the size he was 150 to, you know, whatever. But he's carrying on his back after suffering all this. And this was common about, something at 75, maybe 100 pounds that he has on his back he has to carry. What happens to Christ during this time? Okay, he fell. And they asked a man to help carry. Who was that man? What do we know about Simon of Cyrene? Okay, Simon of Cyrene, okay. Yeah, some people think North Africa. So he was the one who helped carry that cross. And they said they had the right. They would say, you do this. And that's the soldiers, and they've got the swords, and they've got the weapons, and then you do what they tell you to do. So he was asked to carry that. They said, you know, again, you're looking at all the suffering he had done up to this point, and then the crucifixion was going to begin at that point. Now, I didn't say one thing. When I first learned about the sort of medical view of the crucifixion, I was in medical school at the time, and there was an article that appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986. A guy named William Edwards and some others helped, and they wrote about the medical analysis of the suffering of Christ. And it became one of the most read articles in the history of JAMA and one of the most discussed. They went on for probably every month you get the publication, but every month they had more and more people writing in because it was the Christians obviously found it fascinating, but even some of the others said, what happened? How did this occur? What are the medical aspects? And they had all these people, these doctors who were trauma surgeons, physiologists, cardiologists, all giving their input on what this meant. And even the idea of the hematidrosis, a lot of people weren't familiar with that because it's very rare, the blood-tinged sweat. All these factors went into that. And that became one of the most, and people have written, there's several books that have been written since that time. I have a couple of those that go further into detail on all these aspects of Christ's crucifixion as well as his general suffering during this time. So there was, due to the exhaustion, the shock that he was in, the hypovolemia, the rapid heartbeat, the dizziness, Jesus collapsed. They get Simon of Cyrene to help. He carries the beam, and then he's nailed to the cross. And again, with the nailing, several things they did. Typically, sometimes the artists have shown, the nail going through the palm. Don't want to be too graphic here, but the palm would not hold you if you were on a cross. It would rip through. The skin's too weak for that. So the thought was they went right through here. And that's right where the median nerve runs, which controls a lot of your thumb, the first three fingers, and they would jam it. Has anybody ever had carpal tunnel syndrome here? Okay, how painful is that? Very, very painful. I've had patients with this. That median nerve gets compressed, usually swelling or something has happened within as it goes through the tunnel that leads into your hand, and they would put it right there. No bones were broken, but it goes right through that median nerve. Very, very painful at that point in time.
Hey, Don, how far distance did he have to travel for the scourging?
I think about, I did have that down. I think it's 600 meters, like that, which is about 400, 500 yards that he had to carry that. I'm not sure of that. I did have that, and I forgot. That's a good point. But he had to carry that, but he wasn't able to carry it as far, and they got the help. Go ahead, Jay. All right. Okay, yeah. So for about 6 hours, Christ hangs on the cross. And the nature of the cross when you die that way is that you're put up this way, and your lungs are in inspiration. It's as wide open as you can get. What causes people to die on the cross?
Suffocation.
Okay, how do they suffocate, though?
They can't
exhale. And so you can inhale. Your lungs are full, but you can't exhale. And so the Romans had designed this or saw this as a way to it's you know, a terrible way to kill someone, because it's sort of progressive asphyxiation, where your body, you get what we call respiratory acidosis, is building up, you've lost blood, your heart's beating, but it's going super rapidly. That, and there's public humiliation, shame. Generally speaking, you know, and we look at even of Christ, where was the crucifixion held? Okay. Outside, but it's on a major thoroughfare. They wanted people to see. This is what happens to people who commit insurrection. And the Jews wanted it because they thought Christ was a blasphemer. The king of the Jews, Pilate said, you keep it on there. You know, they wrote it. And how many languages did they write the phrase king of the Jews? Okay, it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin. I think four, Greek, I think also. But I'm not positive. I have to think back of that. Maybe someone could look that up for us. But they had that. Again, you had this person. So all this was going on. You've got worsening hypovolemic shock. You've got muscle cramping, tetany. The muscles are tetanying up. You're having to push yourself up. And when you, if you try to pull yourself up, you've got these nails that are going through the median nerve. It's like a shock. Even the people that had carpal tunnel, that pain can be very severe at that point in time on the median nerve. Then on the legs, they would put it through the feet, same type of thing. In 1968, of all things, they found in Jerusalem, they found an excavation archaeological, they found a heel bone with a nail punctured through it from a crucifixion. You know, so they actually have this. In Jerusalem, there you have it with the nail. The nail was actually bent on trying to get into the wood, but they had this bone there. The man's name, they found it, was Johanan. You know, that was the one who was crucified, because they found it there in part one of the, forget the sarcophagus that they had at that point in time. But it's interesting as they actually have found that.
Right. Jim Caviezel,
right.
As the actor, he actually suffered a lot of.
Oh, yes.
Accidentally scourged.
He
dislocated his shoulder.
Yeah.
The cross was 150 pounds. He bit his tongue, so he's bleeding, actual blood. So he says that was the worst experience he'd ever.
Right.
He says he can't even talk about all the things that he suffered during the filming.
Good point. I heard that. Yeah, I heard some talk about Caviezel. It's one of our favorites, people we see. But in the mid-afternoon, about 3 p.m., is when the death occurred. Christ cries out and dies. What did he say at the point of his death? It is finished, or it is completed at that point in time. He sort of had to pull himself up to be able to speak at that point. And he does that, and then there's a sense that, was his life taken from him? No, it was done. It was completed, and he gave up at that point in time. Now, was Pontius Pilate sort of surprised by anything at this point in time? Do you recall that?
How quick it was.
Yeah, so he was sort of interested how quick this was. So they had gone to Christ. And so what did Romans were experts at executing people. So what did the soldier do at that point in time to check on Jesus?
Spear.
Yeah, it said probably in the right or left side, went in, and what flowed out does it talk about? Yeah, water and blood. You have pleural fluid that surrounds the lung fields. Then you have pericardial fluid, which surrounds the heart, sort of a serous fluid, we call that. And then you have the blood. So when it goes in like that, just the blow itself, the spear going up into the heart, would have killed you. But that's an indication from the separation of the fluids that was actually, he was dead at that point. Death would have been, again, looking at it from just the standpoint, the medical standpoint, it would have been severe cardiopulmonary trauma, and they were understood that death had already occurred. Now, the other two men, probably the reason they had lingered, because normally the crucifixions would last, you'd be 24 to 72 hours before you died. But what did they do at that point with the other two men? They broke their legs. Now, where did they break their legs? They broke their legs. They said the practice was to break it on the tibia and the fibula. So they had a big mallet, you know, like you would use, and they would take that and just break it and then break that. If that was the case, then at that point, you can't push yourself up anymore. And so consequently, you die usually in several minutes just as asphyxiation. You can't breathe anymore. So that was, and then if we look then to compare this to what happened here in Psalm 22, you know, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, Christ says that on the cross. What else do you see in this passage that would sounds much like what we see with this crucifixion of Christ?
Divided his garments.
Roman soldiers did that. That was part of the mocking part of it. They put a purple robe on him ahead, gave him a staff. They would beat his head all the time. That was part of that mocking situation going on. What else?
Disjointed.
What's that? Disjointed, yeah. Part of the things that happen when you're in that position is you get dislocated shoulders. Yeah, that's part of the issue of that. When you're hanging like that, you have dislocated joints.
Poured out like water.
Yeah, yeah. So much of the fluids had flown from his body, the blood, you know, there was, and then what else do you see?
My tongue sticks to my jaws.
Yes. This intense thirst. Even the hematidrosis, that sweat in the garden, usually creates a thirst. Plus, he had had the scourging, which even creates more of a thirst than he's on the cross itself. So all these things are find here. He said, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. You know, it's just unbelievable. Divide my strength is dried up. My tongue sticks. You lay me in the, you know, all these things. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. So this is the part where it looks like this was the heart. And it says, did it actually collapse or just stop beating? We're not sure exactly what happened, but this is what resists this. Yeah, go ahead.
Verse 8.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
Yeah. 6, I'm a worm and not a man, that is, you know, you're looked upon. Because when you're up there, you're totally naked, and you're out there, totally outstretched in this position of helplessness, and you're slowly dying. And there's no one, you know, in that sense, coming to rescue you. Now, in a sense, what were the people saying to him, you know? You saved others, you know, save yourself.
Come down from the cross.
Come down from the cross. If you are. Yes, yes. They made that point. Of course, his thinking was, I'm going to be up from the grave in 3 days. So, but it was the God's purpose that he be on that cross. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind. Again, the humiliation and scorn that's done, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. So there's not only the physical aspect, there's the psychological stress, everything else, the anxiety, humiliation is going on there. And then people mock him. He who trusts the Lord, him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Okay. So this passage of scripture from the Psalm of David written, you know, maybe 1,000 years ahead of time, goes all the way to, and you can see how it ties in with what we see in the last 24 hours and certainly the crucifixion of Christ. Then you have the passage that was read today, I read earlier, that was sung today from Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Again, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Okay. Any questions or observations for this part of it that we got? Go ahead, Tom. Oh, either one. Jay?
The three languages on the...
Three, okay, there were three.
Description, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, but they put parenthesis Aramaic, so
yes.
Local language.
Yeah, okay, that was it, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that was it. That was this edition. Go ahead, Tom.
I think sometimes, I'm going to speak for myself, I think that Christ operates in the vacuum, or he didn't. I mean, he was very well known. He, you know, his miracle. Going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers fell down, well, they knew what they were doing. They knew who this person was.
Mm-hmm.
And you had the centurion that Christ healed his son.
Yes.
And we see that in the Bible. We just, well, this is all that happened. It's step by step. And right in the Bible, well, there's more to it, at least in my mind, than what's really we see in the Bible. I mean, the Spirit wants to understand certain parts of the Bible.
Right.
And that's why it was given that way.
Right.
We take it out into real life.
Right.
What was it really like?
Yeah, true. Very true.
And, you know, there were still thousands of people there for the Passover.
And what does John say about that comment of yours, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John? Remember? Yes, number of books could be written, you know. Yeah. So he makes that comment at the end. Yes, yes, yeah. The Jewish historian from that time frame. Yes, very true, very true. The doctrine, you know, we look at as Reformed believers is called penal substitutionary atonement, you know. So it's like the legal, he was our legal substitute in the atonement there. He suffered on our behalf, you know. And I would say there, as I was researching this, one thing that did come up was rather interesting. I won't spend much time on this. But, and it's really looked at sort of a wait-and-see attitude by scholars. And many of you, probably all of you, are familiar with the Shroud of Turin, which is rather fascinating finding, a shroud that people claim, the Roman Catholics have it now, that it was the shroud that actually Jesus was buried in. And, you know, it was interesting, was I looked, John Calvin was very much, a lot of the reformers were against relics, because so many relics are around. And he wrote at the time when he was alive, 500 years ago, thereabouts, 450, 500, that there were 26 different claims, people claim to have parts of the shroud. So it was like, don't place your faith in these relics, you know, we're not to worship these. And but I will say it's fascinating that some of the more conservative, more recent scholarship say, we're sort of wait and see, we're not quite sure. Others have argued from a standpoint of apologetics, how do we look at this, is that you would have the apologetics of this serves as somewhat as an adjunct showing the resurrection of Christ, you know, which points to that. So we're not to worship any kind of relic. But some of the things that's really fascinating. People I know have argued for that. I'll just say, no, we think it's real. There was a study done many years ago where they took a sample and they dated it back to the 14th century. Maybe some of you have heard this, but they say it was from a part of the shroud that had been on fire and it had been rewoven with cloth from that time. And the church has not allowed any more samples to be done of carbon 14 dating. But it is fascinating when you look at it, is that anatomically it's correct. One of the things which is hard to figure out how a medieval forger would have known, when they looked at the shroud, they showed the fingers, but the thumbs are in like this. Now, that's fascinating because only way that probably occurs, if you take a nail through the median nerve will immediately bring the thumb over in flexion, hyperflexion. So that's the way. So it's like, it's interesting that whoever, if it was a forgery, how would they have known to have done that? Now, there are some other things that are fascinating, too. They found the blood type on the shroud, and they had tentatively identified as type AB. Anybody have AB blood here? Pretty rare. I have AB blood, but most say that's called the universal recipient. You can receive any blood. And so theologically, there's some thought, if that was the case, Christ takes all of our blood, you know, on him. The other part is that there's elements of the blood of the body called bilirubin and creatinine. The blood on the shroud is reddish. No, typically, old blood is sort of brown. Why would it be reddish? Consistent, the blood they found was consistent with high levels of bilirubin, which is released in the blood due to physical trauma or high levels of exertion. So you have a high level of, it's reddish blood, it's on the shroud. Creatinine was also found, which is consistent with hypovolemic shock and muscle breakdown, which you call rhabdomyolysis. Okay. under ultraviolet light, there's a serum ring which shows blood clots. Then you have the cells and media. Then there's a serum around that. Well, that's also there, meaning that the blood came from an actual human body. It wasn't painted on. So it's a very interesting, you know, I think it's probably worth if people come to look at it. Others will say, don't get involved in, you know, worship of relics. But others will argue, okay, maybe this does have some point of pointing to and help authenticating some aspect of resurrection. But it's hard to say. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Over a very long period of time. I don't think the argument is whether that shroud covered a crucified individual.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's a big stretch to be able to positively identify it as the shroud of Jesus.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. One of the things that is true is that, maybe you've read it too, is that it has a photographic negative view of it, which indicates that it was like there was a flash. And how that occurred back in the 13th, 14th century is hard to understand. And they have looked at it, and no one can recreate the pattern of what they've seen on that. So again, that just goes in. I thought I'd bring it up because you may hear about it, people talk about it, may read books on it. They do have traveling exhibitions at point in time. And again, even, you know, we don't know if that's the shroud that enveloped Christ. There are a lot of people who were crucified. We don't know fully the time frame on it, but there are fascinating things about that particular shroud that do give maybe some sense of understanding of what happens when someone is crucified. That being the case, though, for us, our point is to look for what the Scripture states, what the Gospels state, what our understanding of Scripture, what we can see, even based upon our look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, other passages that predicted this type of death for our Lord Savior. Any other comments? Otherwise, I'll go ahead and pray. I see it's noon at this point in time.
Well, Don, I think maybe what we should be focusing on is Revelation 19, mm-hmm. which describes how we will see Christ. We will never see him
yes.
in the shroud of Turin or anything.
Yes.
But we will see him
right.
in his glory
yes.
When he returns. And
yes.
The humble carpenter has got an
yes, yes.
We'll never see him that way.
No. But we will see the wounds. Yes. You know, we will see the wounds, yeah. And, you know, it's like Thomas, the wound in the side,
right.
and saw the side here. We will see those wounds. So our crucified Savior and our King who is returning. Yes, we have hope in that. Well, let me go ahead and pray for us here. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your mercy as demonstrated through the suffering and passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he stated at the end, it is complete, it is finished. And we thank you that that was confirmed with the resurrection on the third day. So help us not to pass over the suffering and solely look at the resurrection, but help us look at all aspects of the life, death, and resurrection of our Christ, his ascension. He is at your right hand, Lord, interceding for us, his elect, his beloved. And we thank you for this, the hope we have. And thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Help us to walk according to your word and according to your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.